Christian fiction, it's a genre of writing which has been around since the middle of the first century. It was actually about 400 AD when a Christian named Aurelius Prudentius, he produced the first recognized work of Christian fiction, which he titled Psychomachia. Now, Psychomachia actually refers to the battle for the soul, and this was a fictional allegory about the war between virtue and vice. It's interesting to note that this work of fiction became the inspiration for much of medieval allegorical literature, and C.S. Lewis even tells us that Psychomachia's influence exceeded its intrinsic artistic merit, and so it made a huge impact on the world. Since then, the Christian church has enjoyed many great works of fiction, which include Paradise Lost by John Milton, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. C.S. Lewis is also well known for his fictional books, which include The Pilgrim's Regress and then also The Great Divorce. I'm sure many of us have read through the Left Behind series, which includes 16 books written by Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye. And then my personal favorites include The Archon Conspiracy, which was written by Dave Hunt, and then also The Screwtape Letters, written by C.S. Lewis. I think if you read those, you'll really enjoy those works of fiction. But now when it comes to the category of Christian fiction, there are three distinctives which help us to identify a book as actually belonging to this genre. First of all, the work of fiction must be written by a born-again believer. You know, we can't trust unbelievers to write Christian fiction, right? So it's got to be a born-again believer writing the work. Secondly, the work of fiction must be designed to build up the church through allegorical situations which either edify believers or evangelize unbelievers. And then thirdly, the work of fiction must have a message which truly lines up with the theological truths found in the Bible. If the theological truths found in that work of fiction don't line up with the Bible, then we really can't call it Christian fiction. Simply put, Christian fiction must have a Christian author, a Christian purpose, and a Christian message. And as we consider these distinctives, which help us to properly identify a book as Christian fiction, I believe that we would all do well to spend our time this morning examining the author, the purpose, and the message of a popular book which has been widely embraced by the church as being Christian fiction. The book I'm referring to is, of course, The Shack. And in order to understand why this book deserves our attention today, I should point out that this book, which was originally published back in 2007, it's actually attracted new attention, as you probably already know, ever since the recent release of the motion picture which shares the same title. As a result, The Shack has returned to the New York Times bestsellers list, where it's remained there for the past 8 weeks. And in order to understand the reason for these record sales, we should take a moment to consider the impact that this novel is having on the world. One blogger sang the praises of this book on his website by assuring his audience that the characters and storyline are portrayed in such a way that people without a religious background can have an encounter with God. Or in other words, The Shack is a story which enables unbelievers to meet God in a way they've never have before. Another person shared her testimony in an internet forum which focuses on The Shack. This is what she said there. "This book has changed my life. I read it on a recommendation from my aunt who said it changed her life. I have read a lot of religious books, and nothing has spoken to me like this book did." Now let that sink in for a moment. She read a lot of religious books, which I'm assuming includes the Bible, and nothing has changed her life like The Shack. Without explicitly saying it, she's letting us know here that The Shack has made a greater impact on her life than the Bible has. Another woman described her experience after reading The Shack by posting the following statement. She says, "Even though I was raised in the church and have read hundreds of times that God loves me regardless of what I do, it really didn't become real to me until this book." In other words, she's read all about God's love. She's read the Bible hundreds of times, but has never really accepted the reality of God's love until she read The Shack. And now this fictional book has somehow convinced her of God's love. You might not know this, but there are actually hundreds of forums online dedicated to discussing this book called The Shack. And I can't even tell you how many times I personally saw written in these forums those words, "This book has changed my life." It's a life-changing book, without debate. One enthusiast even went as far as explicitly stating what so many have implied, and he just came right out and said it. This book is better than the Bible. That's what he said. This book is better than the Bible. Now, as we consider these personal testimonies, I have no doubt that this book is changing people's lives, and yet I'm just not so convinced that these changes are actually for the better. It's changing lives. But to what end? I have no doubt that the check is helping people to experience God in a brand new way, and yet I can't help but to wonder, is this book actually introducing people to God, or is it leading them to another God? If this book helps people to see God in a brand new way, is it possible that it's actually presenting to them a brand new God? If so, then this best-selling work of fiction, it's really no better than another fictional book known as the Book of Mormon, or another fictional book known as the Quran. Both of those works of fiction introduce people to another God. And both of those books change people's lives. But to what end? Well, in light of these concerns, we would do well to examine the foundational teachings that the shack is built upon. And I realize that many defenders of the shack insist that it's a fictional book. I even had one guy at the pastor's conference tell me, you shouldn't be, you know, examining a fictional book. It's just fiction, and it should be treated as such. However, those very same people had real issue with Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code. Well, that's a work of fiction, and there, you know. Wait a minute. So you want to scrutinize The Da Vinci Code, but you don't want to scrutinize The Shack? I believe that we need to examine the doctrines found in the shack because there is doctrine in the shack. As a matter of fact, the whole book is about a character who meets with God and listens to everything God says. And so the author of the shack is putting words into the mouth of God in this fictional book. And with that, I would simply point out that the shack as a work of fiction fits into one of two categories. First of all, the shack is either a book of fictional theology or it's theological fiction. Two different things. In order to grasp the difference, it'll help you to know that fictional theology is nothing more than heresy because it's fictional theology. It's theology that's not true. That's always going to be heresy. The other option is that it's theological fiction, which means that it's a fictional story. It's not a true story, but it has theological truths in it. For example, when the Lord Jesus spoke in parables, he was presenting us with theological fiction. They weren't true stories. They were fictional stories, but they presented theological truth. And so which one is it for the shack? Is it fictional theology, meaning untrue theology, or is it theological fiction? Well, with this question in mind, we're going to spend our time this morning examining the shack and the faulty foundation that it's built upon, which is what I believe to be fictional theology. And in order to prove my point, we're going to spend our time this morning examining, first of all, the God of the shack. Secondly, we'll examine the gospel of the shack. And then finally, we'll look at the goal of the shack. And with this as our outline, I'd like you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 1. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 1. Where we find the Apostle John, he's presenting us with an important truth about God. And as you make your way to John chapter 1, it'll help you to know that the shack is a story, just in case you haven't read the book. And by the way, spoiler alert, this story centers around the struggles of a man named Mac, whose daughter was abducted and murdered by a serial killer. And though her body wasn't recovered by the time he makes his way to the shack, police did discover her bloodied clothing in that abandoned shack in the woods. And as a result, Max sinks into a deep depression, which causes him to question the goodness of God. In this way, those who read the shack can instantly relate with Mac. And the reason why is because we've all experienced trauma and tragedy. We've all struggled to understand why God allows us to suffer the various tragedies that I'm sure we've all experienced. For example, it was just before my 13th birthday when my own mom died of cancer. Now, it's true that she was a born-again believer who raised me to believe in the God of the Bible, but it's also true that her death caused me to question the goodness of a God who allows believers like my mom to suffer and die of cancer. Couldn't make sense of this God that she told me about, who's loving and is able to heal people, and yet he didn't love her enough to heal her. Really wrestled with that. Didn't take long for me to sink into a deep depression. And that led me down a dark path of depravity. Now, in light of my own experience, I can understand how a book like The Shack, it's helping people to deal with the emotional pain which has been caused by some sort of traumatic experience. Even myself, making my way through that book, it was gripping and at times soothing to my own soul. Having said that, though, I must point out that there's a huge difference between pain management and medication. It's not the same thing. Pain management and medication, two different things. Think about it. Painkillers, they don't heal you. No, instead, they just make you feel better without actually curing what ails you. At the same time, medication, which is designed to heal the source of the pain, can at times make you feel worse. There are times when you take medication and you don't feel good. The medication made you sick. For example, when I was a kid, my dad would cleanse my boo-boos with an antiseptic, which was commonly known as monkey blood. Yeah, some of you guys just cringed. Because monkey blood was, oh, it was painful. I can still feel the burning pain of that disinfectant, and I'm sure many of you who are probably in my age bracket had the same thing going on in your house. And yet the pain let you know that it was working, right? Another example of what I'm saying can be seen in the effects of chemotherapy. I'm sure we all know someone who has taken chemotherapy treatments in order to kill the cancerous tumors within their body. And if you have been or walked with someone through that time in their life, you recognize that chemotherapy typically makes a person feel terrible. Side effects include headaches and mouth sores and muscle pain and stomach pain and the pain of nerve damage, and it makes your hair fall out, and there's all this going on while the chemotherapy is killing the cancer cells. In light of this, it's important to understand that pain management and medication are two different things. In light of this, we should ask, is the shack healing people with spiritual medication, or is it simply masking the pain? Well, in order to answer this question, let's take a closer look at the God of the shack. And with this as our focus, it'll help you to know that this book begins with Mac. He's checking the mail on a cold winter's day, and there inside his box, he finds a note which reads, "Mackenzie, it's been a while. I've missed you. I'll be at the shack next weekend if you want to get together. Signed, Papa." Well, at first, Mac is confused about the identity of this mysterious individual called Papa. And he thinks that someone's playing a trick on him. He's not really sure. But then he later remembers that his wife calls God Papa. And he begins to question, is God inviting him back to the shack where the bloodied clothes of his little girl were found? If you've already seen the movie or read the book, then you know that Papa eventually appears to Mac there in the shack as an African-American woman. Now, before I present you with my issue with this fictional representation of God the Father, I first want to point out that I'm not a racist at all. I'm not a male chauvinist. And so the idea that, the Papa of the shack looks like Oprah Winfrey played by Tyler Perry, I don't have a problem with that just on a fictional level. I'm not a racist. I'm not a chauvinist. I am a biblicist, though. And as a biblicist, I take the Bible seriously, and with that I must insist that my first issue with the Papa of the shack, it's based on the fact that God the Father has never appeared to anyone in any sort of physical form. Not once in the Scriptures do we ever find God the Father manifesting as any sort of person. In order to prove my point, let's turn our attention to John chapter 1. I want you to focus with me there at verse 18. Here Jesus declares, "No one has seen God at any time. the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared or revealed him. No one has ever seen God. And when people looked at Jesus Christ, they were looking at the human incarnation of God the Son. But God the Father has never taken on any sort of physical appearance. People have seen the glory of God. The glory of God is manifest in all sorts of peculiar ways, but never as a human. Paul confirms this truth in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, where he describes God the Father as the King eternal who is immortal and invisible. God is invisible. Therefore, no one has ever seen God the Father, because you can't see God the Father. That being the case, the physical manifestation of Papa there in the shack, well, it fails to fall in line with the biblical doctrine of God the Father. And so now we're engaging in fictional theology. And yet, before we rush too quickly to judgment, let's allow the author some room for artistic license. Let's give him some leeway for some artistic license by remembering that this is a fictional book which was designed to help us to comprehend the love of God. And with that being the case, I can grasp the difficulty when it comes to describing our relationship with an invisible God. And yet, at the same time, I must remind you that the shack is either theological fiction, which lines up with the Word of God, or it's fictional theology, which, I'll remind you, is always heresy. In light of these two options, let's continue to examine the theology surrounding the God of the shack. And with this as our goal, I should take a moment to point out that God, the Father, is genderless. God, the Father, is a genderless spirit who is free from any sort of physical form. And yet at the same time, we must not fail to recognize that he always presents himself through the entirety of Scripture as a masculine being. God doesn't have body parts. And yet, when he speaks of himself and reveals himself, he does so in a masculine form. For example, he's always called God the Father and never God the Mother. Not only that, but he also refers to Israel as his bride. Now, how awkward is that for you to have God the Mother and his bride, Israel? Doesn't make sense. It's God the Father and his bride, Israel. Based on this, there is no biblical basis for portraying God the Father as a nurturing matriarch who loves to cook in the kitchen. And with that being the case, I can't help but to wonder, who is this female deity that we find in the shack? And was this female deity called Papa an intentional distortion of God the Father? Mac had the same question as he came to realize that this African-American woman before him was God the Father. And in the book he declares, am I going crazy? Am I to believe that God is a big black woman? Well, in order to quell his concern, Papa assures Mac that the manifestation of his female form was designed to help keep him from falling back so easily into his religious conditioning. Huh. So God the Father appears to Mac as a woman to keep him from falling back into religious conditioning? On the surface, this sounds super spiritual. Hey, let's not put God in a box here, right? And you know, we must not fail to notice that Papa here is actually arguing that the average Christian has been conditioned into embracing God as a father rather than a mother. That's what he's telling us, that we've all been conditioned by some religious organization to embrace God as a father and not a mother. To that, I must insist that the church has embraced God the Father, not because of religious conditioning, but because this is how he's revealed himself to us. I believe in God as a father because that's what God told me in his word. And yet the author of the shack is quick to dismiss the inerrant revelation of God's written word. For example, I want to consider something that Mac says, his summation of his seminary experience, which is revealed in the following statement. This is what he says. God's voice had been reduced to paper. That's what he thinks about the Bible. God's voice has been reduced to paper. And even that paper, and he fails to recognize here that he's writing on paper, right? But anyway, Even that paper had to be moderated and deciphered by the proper authorities and intellects. It seemed that the direct communication with God was something exclusively for the ancients and uncivilized, while educated Westerners' access to God was mediated and controlled by the intelligentsia. Nobody wanted God in a box, just in a book, especially an expensive one bound in leather with gilt edges, or was that gilt edges? Based on this, it seems to me that the author of the Shack has an extremely, extremely low view of Holy Scripture. Nobody wanted God in a box, just in a book. The Word of God, this book that he's referring to, is God's written revelation to us so that we can see him the way he wants us to see him, and he's revealed himself to us as God the Father, never as God the Mother. Sadly, the author of the Shack values progressive revelation over the inspired and inerrant closed canon of God's written word. And in that way, he falls right in line with Muhammad and with Joseph Smith. Please trust me when I tell you that this is extremely dangerous ground to stand on, because while I have no problem with the idea that God is still able to lead us with his still small voice, I also believe that the still small voice of God who ministers to our hearts, that voice will always line up with the truths found written in his word. And if that still small voice does not line up with his written word, that still small voice is coming from something other than God. Therefore, those who would diminish the importance of the Bible like the author of the Shack does, these people must be carefully scrutinized. And the reason why is based on the fact that those who place progressive revelation above the written word of God are simultaneously placing their own words on the same level or above the Holy Scripture. Sadly, those who devalue the word of God in order to promote their own beliefs about God, they always end up creating a false God who looks more like a man or a woman than the God of the Bible. In order to further grasp what I'm saying, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. And the reason why is because it's here in Romans chapter 1 where we find Paul. He's warning the Christians at the church in Rome about those who would try to make a God after their own image. Remember, God made us after his image. But then because of our fallen state, we turn around and attempt to make our own gods from our image. And it's interesting to note that those who place their own ideas and opinions on the same level of Scripture by demoting the Word of God and promoting themselves, these people will always profess themselves to be the wise ones who are able to present us with the proper understanding of God's nature. And that's exactly what the author of the Shack did by saying, oh, you know, don't forget about the Bible and those, you know, who are the proper authorities to interpret it. Listen to my interpretation. I'm the one who can actually tell you about God here. That's what he's doing. But then he presents us with a God who is a mother. This is our focus. If you would look with me there at Romans chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 18, because here Paul declares that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And notice, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And he goes on and lists the animals as well. Paul here is describing those who want to take God and make him after our image. And though Paul was quite clear that the infinite attributes of God are entirely invisible, the author of the Shack here sees no problem with changing the glory of God into the image of an African-American woman. And as he does, he presents us with a fictional deity who is more comparable to a false god, actually one who was worshipped by the Polynesians. As a matter of fact, the Polynesian people believe that they have a goddess whose name is Papa. The Polynesians worship a goddess named Papa, and this is the one they believe gave birth to all the other gods through her passionate love, and so she's this loving goddess. And in order to further grasp the similarities between the god of the shack and the god of the Polynesians, it'll help you to know that the Papa of the Polynesians believe that their goddess is the goddess of the earth or ground, while the Papa of the shack refers to herself in the book, The Shack, as the creator god who is truly real and the ground of all being. So the Papa of the Polynesians, god of the ground, the Papa of the shack, god of the ground. The Papa of the Polynesians is the goddess who produces food in abundance, while the Papa of the shack is a woman who is constantly found cooking in the kitchen. Very similar. As we add up all the details here, it seems clear to me that the Papa of the shack is not a representation of God the Father, but instead, the author of the shack has changed the glory of the incorruptible, invisible God into an image made like corruptible man. And rather than using this fictional story to present us with the beautiful biblical truths about our glorious God, the author of the shack would rather introduce to us the false God of the Polynesians by presenting us with a goddess who is nothing more than a corrupt idol of human invention. Not only that, but the author of the shack also does damage to the doctrine of the Trinity. And for the sake of clarity, I should remind you that the Bible presents us with one God who has revealed himself as eternally existing in three persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. While it's true that the author of the shack presents us with the triunity of God, it's also true that he changes the nature of the Trinity by insisting that Jesus is the physical incarnation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No, he's not. Jesus is not the physical incarnation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the physical incarnation of God the Son. And in order to prove my point that this is exactly what the author of the shack is telling us here, I want to consider something that Papa, who again, remember, is supposed to be God the Father, Papa tells Mac, she declares this, when we three spoke ourself into existence as the Son of God, we became fully human. Huh. We also chose to embrace all the limitations that is entailed. Even though we have always been present in this created universe, we now became flesh and blood. In other words, what he's basically saying here is that all of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, was limited in the incarnation of the human Jesus Christ. So who is Jesus praying to there at the baptism scene? Who was speaking to him? How did the Holy Spirit take on the form of a dove if he was limited at that point in time within the incarnation of Mary's son? Not only that, but there's also a moment when Papa presents Mac with the scars in her wrists. Remember, Papa is supposed to be God the Father. And she shows Mac the scars in her wrists. And as she does, she helps Mac to understand that all three persons of the Trinity experienced the cross by declaring, "We were together." Now, this statement stands in stark contrast to the biblical account of the cross, where we find the Lord Jesus crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Son of God, within the incarnate Son of Mary, was there on the cross, bearing our sins, and experienced some sort of, I don't know how to explain it, but some sort of separation from the Father. The Father wasn't in Christ at that moment, receiving nail prints in his wrists. No. The Father had to turn away from the Son at that moment. And in light of all of this, there should be no doubt in our minds that the God of the shack is not the God of the Bible. I want to turn our attention now to the gospel of the shack. And with this as our focus, let's turn on our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we find the Lord Jesus presenting us with the simple gospel message. And as you make your way to 1 Corinthians 15, I should take a moment to remind you that the word gospel was translated from a Greek word which simply means good news. Just to be clear, The good news that I'm referring to is centered around the message, which reveals the means and the method of God's plan to save sinners from the punishment which we all deserve. And in order to grasp the details surrounding the gospel message, we ought to spend some time exploring the biblical doctrine of imputation. First, help you to understand that the word imputation speaks of that which is accounted or credited to the account of another. And one example of this can be seen in a just judge charging a criminal with the conviction of their crime. And as they do, they impute to them the guilty verdict which fits the crime. That's imputation. The judge imputes guilt to the guilty party. At the same time, a judge might also impute innocence to those who have clean hands. After looking at the evidence, the judge might determine this person didn't do it. And as he bangs the gavel and declares innocent, he's imputing innocence to the account of that individual. In light of this example, I want to spend some time examining the biblical doctrine of imputation, which is divided up into three main categories. And the first category is best described as the imputation that occurs when God responds to the sin of Adam by placing a curse on all of his descendants, which includes you and I. This gets into a doctrine called federal headship. We don't have time to get into all that today, but Adam represented all of us there in the garden when he sinned. The guilt of Adam's sin was credited to all of our spiritual accounts, and as a result, we're all born with the stain of original sin, which comes from the rebellion of the very first man. And while there are those who insist that the Lord was entirely unfair by imputing Adam's guilt to the rest of us, it's important for us to understand the divine wisdom in this decision. Think about it like this. God the Father allowed Adam to represent all of us through the act of original sin so that he could then also turn around and allow the Lord Jesus Christ to represent us through his sinless perfection, which is through finally his substitutionary sacrifice. Or in other words, the Lord Jesus stepped in as our substitute when he died on the cross for our sins. He took our punishment, which we deserve. And it was at that very moment when God the Father imputed our sins to the spiritual account of his only begotten Son. And so God first imputes Adam's sin to us, and then turns around and takes our sins and imputes them to Christ there on the cross, who bore our sins as he died on the cross for our sins. Therefore, the second distinction of this doctrine was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins upon the cross. And finally, we should consider the third category of this incredible doctrine of imputation. And this is our focus. Look with me there at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like you to begin reading at verse 20 with me. There Paul declares, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians in Corinth to understand that the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is imputed to those who are in Christ. In Christ, those who are in Christ by faith shall be made alive. The benefits of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, when he died for the sins of the world, the benefits of that won't take effect in our lives individually until we repent and receive the righteous covering of forgiveness by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while the first two acts of imputation have already occurred, the third one is still conditional based on our faith. This was precisely the point that the Lord Jesus was making in John chapter 3, where he declares, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And based on this, we can see that those who don't believe in Jesus Christ have simultaneously rejected the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior. And as a result, they're still living under the condemnation of the curse according to the imputation of Adam's original sin. Conversely, those who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have received the third imputation, which is the covering of Christ's righteousness, which frees us from the condemnation that comes upon those who are still living under the first imputation of Adam's sin. in light of this, we can agree. The gospel message is truly good news. Because those who trust in Jesus Christ receive the imputation of his righteousness. God bangs the gavel and says, innocent. Not because we are innocent, but because Jesus Christ already took our punishment. Sadly, the author of The Shack has exchanged the good news of the gospel with an ancient heresy known as universalism. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that universalism is based on the belief that we're all the children of God, therefore every person eventually enters into the halls of heaven simply because God loves us. It's sad to say that there are many who take this heresy and they put their own Christian twist on it by insisting that everyone's going to be saved because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And so they point to Jesus as the Savior, but they say, yeah, everyone is forgiven already because Jesus died for everyone. What they're failing to do is recognize the third part of imputation, which is the conditional part. Yes, we've all been cursed with Adam's sin, imputed his guilt to us. And yes, all of our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, but the benefits of that only take effect when I believe in Jesus Christ and receive by faith the forgiveness of sins. But according to the author of The Shack, that third part doesn't need to happen. In order to prove my point, let's consider the good news that Papa reveals to Mac by declaring, in Jesus, I have forgiven all humans for their sins against me. Or more simply put, the author of The Shack is leading us to believe that every person is already forgiven. He says, I have forgiven all humans, not those who believe, but all humans of all their sins. Not only that, but Papa also assures Mac that he has already reconciled the whole world to himself. Mac then responds by asking, the whole world? You mean those who believe you, right? To that, Papa responds to Mac by declaring, the whole world, Mac. Now, in order to grasp the problem with this position, I should remind you of something that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There Paul writes, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That word us is talking about the church. To prove my point, he goes on to say, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, that is the church, the word of reconciliation. Now then we, the church, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The work of reconciliation was accomplished on the cross, but the effects of reconciliation don't totally take effect until a person trusts in Jesus Christ. That's when the third imputation of Christ's righteousness take effect. But according to Mac, that third imputation doesn't need to happen because God has already reconciled everyone to him. Please understand that this is nothing more than an ancient heresy commonly called universal salvation. And this is exactly what The Shack preaches. The God of The Shack is teaching universal salvation, that we don't have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. And in the event that you're still unconvinced by this, I want to consider something that the author of The Shack revealed in his newest book. The book I'm referring to, it's not a fictional book. No, he didn't write a fictional book. He actually wrote a theological book, which is called Lies We Believe About God. And in this book, he spells it out. He sets the record straight. He wants us to know exactly what he believes. And he sets the record straight by interviewing himself, asking himself several questions, then answering those questions. So he asks himself, are you suggesting that everyone is saved, that you believe in universal salvation? And he responds to his own question. That is exactly what I am saying. Now, apologists and Christians have been debating about The Shack for 10 years now, about whether this guy actually teaches universal salvation or not. And here in this book, he comes right out and tells you, point blank, no questions. Yes, this is exactly what I believe, universal salvation. that we don't have to believe in Jesus Christ to receive the forgiveness of sins. We're already forgiven. By his own admission, we must conclude then that the gospel message of the shack, it's a different gospel. And with that being the case, we must remember what Paul wrote to the Christians in Galatia. There in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul declares, "Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." From this we see then that the God of the shack is a false God, and the gospel of the shack is a false gospel, which leads us to the place of saying the author of the shack doesn't seem to be a Christian author. Therefore, the book, The Shack, is not Christian fiction. Finally, I want to consider the goal of this shack, and I'll just quickly point out the goal of the shack is simply to lead the sheep of God away from the good shepherd who has given us sub-shepherds. But this is our focus. If you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, where we find Paul presenting a biblical plan for safeguarding the church from every wind of doctrine which would blow us off course and lead us out of the church. And as you make your way to Ephesians 4, I want to take a moment to remind you that the author of the shack not only has very little respect for the written word of God, but he also has no respect for the sub-shepherds whom the Lord has called to lead the flocks of God, those sub-shepherds we would call pastors. Let's consider the way in which the spirit of the shack, this would be the shack's Holy Spirit, she dismisses the importance of pastoral leadership by declaring this. She says to Mac, "Once you have a hierarchy, you need rules to protect and administer it. And then you need law and the enforcement of the rules, and you end up with some kind of chain of command or a system of order that destroys relationship rather than promotes it." Interesting. Hierarchy, according to the Holy Spirit of the shack, destroys relationships, and yet this seems to fly in the face of Holy Scripture. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Ephesians chapter 4. I want to begin reading at verse 11. Here Paul tells us that the Lord himself gave some, and he starts listing leaders in the church, some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share causes growth, not destruction, but growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Here in these verses, we find the Holy Spirit. Remember, this is the Spirit-inspired Word of God. So we find the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to describe the value of Spirit-led hierarchy within the church. God has raised up these leaders with these positions for the edifying of the body of Christ, for its growth. Pastoral leadership not only protects sheep from every wind of doctrine, but biblically based hierarchy within the church causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And with that being the case, it seems clear to me that the spirit of the shack is not the same spirit as the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write Ephesians chapter 4. I should also remind you of something that Paul wrote to the pastors. He's writing to pastors at the churches of Ephesus. It's Acts chapter 20. It's there where he declares to those pastors, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Wait, the Holy Spirit is about hierarchy? You better believe it. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Based on this, we can see that Paul was challenging the pastors at the church in Ephesus to be shepherds over their flocks so that the sheep might be protected from the ravenous wolves who, according to Jesus, will come in wearing sheep's clothing. Pastors have been called to oversee the flocks of God like good shepherds who tend their sheep. And in light of this admonition, we must not fail to recognize the importance of establishing biblical hierarchy within the church for the benefit and for the growth of the church, spiritually speaking, through discipleship, and even numerically speaking, through evangelism. In light of this, I want to consider the source of the voice who would say something like, hierarchy destroys relationships rather than promotes it. Whose voice is that? Well, we know that the author of the Shack wrote that. He put those words into the mouth of the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't line up with the Holy Spirit of the Bible. And so whose voice is that? To me, it sounds like a wolf. What voice would want the Lord's sheep to ignore the instructions of pastoral leadership? What voice would want you to say, yeah, I don't have to listen to Pastor Bungie. He's just a man just like me, and I am. Full of failures and shortcomings, I am. But the Lord has spiritually gifted me to be the pastor of this flock. That's not a gifting that everyone in this church has. You have your gifting, I have mine. And to say that hierarchy destroys relationships is to say that I'm destroying relationships here. That's what the author of the Shack is accusing me of. And every other leader in this church, the author of the Shack is saying all these leaders here and this hierarchy, the structure of leadership in this church destroys relationships. I take offense with that statement. I am offended by this book because I know that the structure of leadership here in this church is exactly in line with the written word of God. And who would want you to ignore and disregard the discipleship that comes from the structure of leadership here? Well, let me give you a hint. It's a lion that roams around seeking those Christians who are on the fringe so that he can devour them and destroy them. Who would want the sheep to disregard the leadership of the shepherd? The wolf, maybe. So who's this voice coming from? At best, it's a wolf. And at worst, Satan himself. Now, I realize that there are many Christians who are quick to insist that this book has changed my life. You know, if you've read this book and you felt like God ministered to your heart through it, I praise God for that. Listen, I've watched fictional movies. I remember watching a movie called The Iron Giant back in the 90s. Animation about this kid who finds a robot. And I just remember the Lord just ministering to my heart. I cried in that. I don't cry very often. But I remember crying in that movie because of the way that the Lord just kind of spoke to my heart through that movie. Should I then turn around and think that the writer of that screenplay is a leader who speaks for God? No. I just know that the Lord ministered to me through that movie. Doesn't justify that movie or make it Christian. And it's possible that God ministered to you through this book, but don't you dare buy a case of them and go hand them out thinking that God's going to do the same exact thing to everybody else. No, he took something that you were reading, which clearly has a lot of heresy in it, and he protected you from the heresy and ministered to you through it. God bless him for his glory and the way that he works in that way. But listen, a broken clock is right twice a day. That doesn't mean you need to tell time by it. I must insist that the shack, while it has helped some people, it's actually leading a lot of people into a worship of a false god, who, when you go read them online, are using the names that the author of the shack has given to God. They're talking about Papa and Seru, and I'll be careful, because it's clear to me that this is a false god and it's a false gospel. And the goal, it's to destroy the church. The goal, whether the author realizes it or not, the goal is to lead sheep away from the sub-shepherds that the Lord has raised up to protect the flock. Because Satan knows that if he can just get Christians just kind of, you know, roaming around on their own, living on the fringe of the church, they're more easy to pick off. The goal of this book is leading people into a false sense of security, to disregard biblically based discipleship within the context of a church. And all of this has been built upon the faulty foundation of fictional theology. Now, in closing, I understand. We all have emotional pain. We've all experienced various tragedies that have brought us to a place of pain, and we've all struggled to wonder, why would God allow this? And if that sounds like you, if this is something you've struggled with, it's crucial for every Christian to understand that the shack is only providing us with a placebo painkiller. It's not curing the problem. It might help with the pain right now, but it won't be long before, much like if you take 2 Advil today and 3 Advil tomorrow and 4 Advil the next day, it's going to be, you know, 20 Advil in the future, because you build up a tolerance to it. And that's what's going to happen with the shack. People are going to build up a tolerance to it, and then they're going to need something else to kill the pain, because they're not dealing with the source of the pain with biblical medication. Quit looking for painkillers. Quit looking for something to mask the pain in your life, and let's deal with the pain by going to the scriptures. Because the Bible provides us with the medication we need to deal with what ails us. And with that being the case, I would direct you to take your pain before the throne of the triune God, who is found in the pages of the Holy Bible. And as we do, let's approach him in all humility. And as we do, let's cast our cares upon him with the faith in knowing that he cares for us. As we do, we'll see that he actually does become the God of all comfort, who comforts us in every tribulation. And he not only does this for our benefit, but he comforts us in every tribulation so that we can also comfort others with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God.